And I believe that is that's the best way to learn the word. Sunday is a bit more topical. I still do the expository where we see certain passages and you line by line that. But the taking of letters and books of the Bible and just going right through it over a series of time, I believe is the best way to glean biblical knowledge and insight. And of course, that's the way they were designed. I mean, the letter was sent and the recipient read the whole thing and was able to get the big message and wasn't thinking about chapters and verses because they weren't even in chapters and verses at that time. So it's a good organizational tool for us. But of course, Monday started with Malachi, with the men's Bible study. Had a wonderful time. Just covered the first five verses of Malachi, and that was just wonderful, as I said. And then now 1 Timothy. So we're going to be looking into this letter and let it look into us. Let's pray. Lord, continue. Continue, Lord, what you started from the foundation of the world, your plan to relate to man. Continue, Lord God, in this occasion where we have gathered as your people and we are going to cling together to you. We're going to listen together what your spirit would say to the church and just continue that, the dance. Continue the relationship on into glory. We thank you for this installment. Amen. 1 Timothy. Now, a little background. The Apostle Paul, of course, is the author of this letter, and he's the author of many letters in the New Testament, and he's writing to his protege, as he could be called, Timothy, someone that he trained up, loved, and we're going to see the effect of Paul towards Timothy. And at this time, for those who may not know the setting, this is the beginning of the church. We're into like probably AD 60, 70, somewhere in that range. So about 30 to 40 years out from the crucifixion and resurrection. The church is in her infancy, if you will, and is growing and developing. And by this time, as local gatherings or congregations are getting some traction, getting some history, there is a need for some instruction. There's a need for some organization. And so the main point of 1 Timothy, or one of the main points, is for Timothy himself, for how he ought to behave in the house of God as a leader. And so this is one of the three books that are called, does anybody know, by the way, before I say it? The what? You can talk louder. The pastorals, okay? One of the, what are so-called pastorals. Of course, they weren't named the pastoral epistles about the 17th century by a certain theologian. But they're seen, and I think unfortunately, merely as three books designed for pastors. And pastors can get a lot of application. Church leaders in general can get a lot of value out of these epistles. But of course, the words of truth, the principles are much more universal, and we're all going to be no doubt edified by what is given. But that Paul was writing to Timothy primarily so that he could help the church, because the church needs help. And the church always needs help. There's never been a time where the church had reached the ideal state. That doesn't come until the whole church is with Christ in glory. Some of our brothers and sisters are there, but we're not there yet. So wherever there's a church in this realm, wherever there's a gathering of Christ's disciples in this realm, they need some help. They need some sorting out. They're having issues. They're having external attacks. Worse yet, they're having internal strife, and more of like a cancer versus an outer pathogen. And either way, the church needs some help, just like at times we personally in our physical, we need help. We can have internal conditions. We can have external issues, and we need care and to nourish the body, to tend to it. Well, the body of Christ, the church, needs some care. And so the church at Ephesus of which Timothy is the leader now, is helping them, needed some help. Now, in the epistle to the Ephesians, before I get into this one, Paul had talked about that God gave the church some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers to edify and equip the saints, to build up the saints, so that they could grow in the stature and the fullness into the measure of a perfect man, into conformity of Christ, basically, and so that they would no longer be tossed to and fro like what? Like children that are easily or are vulnerable to schemings and deceit. And so the church is given that grace of leadership. And then, of course, over and above that, the church is given the Holy Spirit. Church is given the Word. And with all of those tools, the church can be ministered to. And a church needs servicing. Just like your car needs servicing. Crude analogy, but your car does need servicing. It's not going to service itself. The body of Christ needs servicing. Now, there are those that don't see the value of the body of Christ. They see it more as just me and God, and I'm sufficient in that, but that's far from the New Testament version of what God intended for his people. And it's far from the natural truth that a child, a baby, comes into a collective and is cared for in a collective and grows to replicate collectives. Well, that's the same thing in the church. The natural speaks of the spiritual. And so with all that being said, are you there to 1 Timothy, by the way? Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, this of course, is Paul, as we know, the great apostle to the Gentiles, and he opens up with the fact that he is an apostle by command. In another epistle to the Ephesians, actually, he's an apostle by the will of God. And so, you know, we think often of human choice and free will and such, and there is some of that, but God, he has willed certain things, he commands certain things, and his plan is going to be accomplished. He's going to have it done. And the Apostle Paul, as Paul said of himself in Galatians, from the womb he was called forth to be a choice vessel for God Almighty. And where you're at, what you're doing, your place in the body of Christ, your service to God, to your family, to your church family, it's more than just your voluntary consent. There's a command that goes forth. There's the authority of God that makes these things so. And this thought of command or charge is going to be seen a few different times in this letter as Paul's going to give commands and charges, but he's not beyond that. He himself has got a command to be an apostle, and woe to him, he said in one letter, woe to him if he did not comply with that charge, if he deviated from that. And so here he is by the command of God. Now look at this, command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. Whenever you see that formula, which you see often in the New Testament, of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope, what that is a formula of equivalence. In other words, Jesus is God. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That breaks through any unorthodox or cultic understanding of God. Unorthodox understandings of God are basically that Christ Jesus is somehow under, he's a creation, let me say, of God. And that's not the New Testament teaching. The New Testament over and over has God and Christ Jesus, and the early church saw them as one and yet could still distinguish that there's God the Son and God the Father, and of course God the Holy Spirit. And so another verse that shows the deity of Christ, basically. Now, Paul and his calling, and now to the recipient, verse 2, Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Timothy, as I'm going to show you in a moment, was not Paul's biological child, but he is still his child or his son in a more significant way. There is, of course, the child born of birth. We're hearing one of those right now. And then there's also those that come into church. They're born of God, and then they have big brothers and sisters, which can take on almost parental roles. Now, if you could turn to Acts chapter 16, just hold your place in 1 Timothy. In Acts chapter 16, we'll get a little background here in the early history, or a slice of the early history of the church as found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. This is where Timothy is brought forward into connection and service of Paul. Acts 16, verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so Timothy, no doubt, was saved during the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's first missionary journey was primarily to the region of Galatia and the different cities of Galatia. And Timothy, of course, was there. He heard the gospel. He had already had a good upbringing in the Jewish faith via his mother. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul will talk about that from childhood. You have been brought up in what? Does anybody know? The scriptures. Yes, I want a little group involvement just to keep us awake here tonight. So feel free to say, you know, to fill in the blanks. So Timothy was brought up in the scriptures, and his mother, and actually his grandmother, nice maternal legacy, had imparted to Timothy, and the father was a Greek. And when it says, but his father was a Greek, it's probably more of a negative connotation, that his father was not involved or on board with Timothy's spiritual formation. And of course, you know, we all know of situations where both parents might not be on board, and there can even be a ideological warfare. When I grew up, my dad was not on board, so in that respect, but my dad was a Greek. My mom was trying to raise me and six brothers and sisters in the ways of God. And so Timothy, he had that advantage. He already had the Word of God as a foundation, but he was lacking the pinnacle or that which fulfilled the Old Testament, and that was Jesus Christ. So when the Apostle Paul came, the Apostle Paul preached Christ crucified and resurrected. And Timothy and his mother and grandmother, I believe, they embraced that message. Certainly Timothy did. And then when Paul came on the second missionary journey, this time a different direction through Galatia, that's where we come into Acts chapter 16. And he sees this man. He's led to focus in on Timothy, a younger man in the faith. And he's well spoken of. And he's been faithful, and he's got a zeal for God. And so Paul immediately takes a hold of Timothy, but the initiation, if you will, is not so pleasant. You know what I'm talking about? What was something Paul had to do? Does anybody know? He had to circumcise perhaps 18-year-old Timothy, and that was going to take a few days for him to get over, let me tell you. But see, there's a wonderful principle there, my true child in the faith. It's the father's duty to circumcise a son. And a spiritual father, God brought Paul into Timothy's life. His own father did not do that, obviously, being a Gentile. But the spiritual father, Paul, does this. And really, it's for Timothy's sake and also for the service that Timothy has to enter in with Paul. As the apostle Paul, his main animosity would be from Jews. And if Timothy was going around half Jew, not circumcised, it would be an impediment. And so to Paul's credit, Paul saw the necessity of striking a little pain there up front. And to Timothy's credit, he received it and he went on. We know that he would go on and serve the Apostle Paul and the kingdom of God. And so Paul and Timothy had this strong relationship. They had a bond of fatherhood and sonship. And Timothy was a true child in the faith, as it says here in 1 Timothy 1:2. Now going on, the salutation in verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The grace of God begets mercy and peace. Without the grace of God, we are not going to experience mercy and peace from God. So there's always that grace when you go through the epistles. It's grace and peace, not reversed. Now to the occasion of the letter, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now here's the reason or the occasion, the more practical issue or the challenge that begets this wonderful letter. In verse 3, we have certain persons and different doctrines. No new thing, by the way. This is the tried and routine strategy of the devil from the beginning. When Adam and Eve were there in the perfect realm, well, what happens? Well, a certain one, a serpent, which is animated by the spirit of the devil, comes in, and what does the serpent do? The serpent gives a different teaching or a different doctrine. And this has been the same thing over and over. We saw it from there, and there, of course, there were false teachers and false prophets throughout Old Testament history. And here in the church is immediately invaded. Where there's truth, opportunists and counterfeits come in. It's like flies to the light or flies to something else. There's an attraction towards opportunists that the church affords. They can't do it on their own. They can't have a genuine quality product on their own, so they come in to hijack the church. And it's been that way since the beginning. And I would say, conservatively, half of the books of the New Testament are written because of certain persons with different doctrines. They come in, and they are there to use, to abuse, to prostitute the church for their own needs. Now, as we go through 1 Timothy, we'll be able to get a general idea of what the different doctrine is, and that's not the point, is to try to pin it down to something specific, but we'll get different facets of what the deception was. But be aware that deception is one of our main difficulties or challenges as Christians. And I believe that in our day and age, it's probably even more thick. There are more opportunities to be deceived because we you know, at this time, travel was limited to some extent. There was only so many deviant ideas or counterfeits that could come in, just practical limitations. But in today's day and age, you can listen to so many different voices, and you can go out and you can compare and contrast, and it doesn't take long until a little leaven here, a little leaven there begins to deceive you. And this is a challenge of a local church and of course the leaders, is that their flock is often vulnerable to so much deception and so much errancy and things that might seem right. There's a way that seems right to a man. And then, of course, they begin to compare it to what they have at their church, or they begin to leave the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of devotion to Christ, and they begin to exert self-effort or begin to worship a certain experience or a certain manifestation. And these things lead a person away. These certain persons and different doctrines are the true enemy, something we've got to watch out for. And that's what the devil, of course, he's going to bring in the certain person at the end of the age, the Antichrist. He's going to have a different doctrine. It's going to be that we can have heaven on earth. We can achieve utopia. We'll just blend together the religious and the financial system of the world, a one-world system, which we are running headlong towards, by the way. And he's going to deceive. He's going to have the power of the devil. He's going to be able to call down fire from heaven, the Bible says. And he's going to deceive people. And people are like sheeple, whether they think so or not. People are very easily led astray. Far be it from us. As Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, do not be deceived. For many false prophets and many false Christs will come and say, I am he, and I am he. And we've got to be very careful about that expression or just the everyday expressions. You know, you can, even with perhaps good words or good messages or good books, you can be deluded and confused by drinking from too many different wells or too many different streams. And so Timothy, Paul is dealing with people that are more negative, that they're insincere. But even just because we have access to so many sources of information and we can listen to five preachers a day or whatever, doesn't necessarily mean that that's God's will for us. Because you can be pulled in a lot of different directions. And you know, when you go on a missions trip, just because the people are used to drinking, let's say you go to an African nation or a South American nation, you know, they're used to their drinking water. But it might not be the best thing for you to go instantly and drink their water. You might have to bring your own water. And see, it's not saying that their water's inherently bad. It's just for them. And different churches, maybe even different denominations, they've got different streams. You know, there's a river, the Bible says, that makes glad, whose streams make glad the city of God. And so by pulling here and there and trying to drink all these different streams, you can actually make yourself sick and not have the stream or not be thirsty for the word that God has for you. You know, if you're getting up in the morning, and I'm going on a rabbit trail here, but if you're getting up in the morning and you're hearing all these different voices, but you're not taking time just to get alone with God, just, you know, being quiet, being in your quiet place, and the simplicity of just reading for yourself and waiting on the Lord, but you're trying to take on too much and or maybe you're trying to get a quick fix, if you will. I'm going to hear these different devotionals and then I'm all set. But you don't cultivate your own connection with God. Well, really, it's like certain persons and different doctrines. Even if they're positive, they're not necessarily helpful for you and your growth. Now back to this, these certain persons and their different doctrines were like sugar-coated poison for this church. Now here is the issue, one of the biggest issues that we will deal with. It's a huge Greek word, and I know everybody's excited at 7:56 on a Wednesday night to hear a huge Greek word, but it's a pretty cool word. It's heterodidaskalio, hetero, other, didaskalio, teachings or instructions. This is our threat, if you will. In verse 3, this word comes from different doctrine, heterodidaskalio. That is the ongoing threat. When Satan came in the garden, he had a heterodidaskalio to give to Eve. And it's been that way towards the people of God ever since. You know, we might think more in terms of the liberal threat or the sexual licentious community of different sexual sins and their threat. But really, the real threat is heterodidaskalio, the different ideas that could come in to pervert the simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ. And so Paul opens up pretty quick here. You need to stay at Ephesus. Because certain persons, by the way, he's going to name these certain persons, kind of funny, but up front, certain persons, they've got this heterodidaskalio going on. And here's how it's moving along, verse 4. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship that is from God. Now, what he's saying here is that these certain persons with different doctrines, what it does is it's basically using, in their instance, mythology and endless genealogies. Now, that might not sound all attractive to you, but let's boil it down. Myths and endless genealogies. These teachers, these speakers were coming in, and they basically had deep, esoteric, like mysterious ideas that could intimidate, impress the naive. See, this is always a struggle. I mean, there are times where we might give somebody more credibility because he or she is speaking in such profound and deep ways, and you might not be catching it all, but there's an assumption. Boy, they seem sincere, and they're impressive. They got these deep ideas, so they must have something to offer. So it's almost like they're legitimized. A naive person can give them a legitimacy that they don't deserve. And so these teachers were using these deep arguments or deep ideas. You know, in comparison to the Apostle Paul said to one church, I determined to know nothing about you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. You know, Madonna prayed about the power of God unto salvations in the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel and the transformative work of Christ. When one submits to Christ, the transformative work, when one abides in Christ. But see, these teachers, by comparison, the naive might say, wow, they really have quite a theology. They're speaking all these names, these endless genealogies. And you know, it's kind of like there was, I guess, a phase in years ago where there was like numerology in the Bible. Anybody remember that phase at all? Where like, you know, there's math being done with words and psalms and like trying to find something deeper as though the Bible doesn't have enough depth to satisfy for a lifetime. And they would come in with their myths and genealogies, and wow, they speak of great myths and great truths and great illustrations, and then they can name all these names and how that whatever those genealogies meant, maybe it was something to do with Jewish tribes, or maybe it was something other, but it was something that was deep. And the real word, the best word, is esoteric. Impressive, intimidating, mystery knowledge. Very scary thing. But here's what happened with their form of teaching. It says here in verse 4, that it promoted speculations. Now, the word speculation in the ESV is very weak. Speculation actually means disputations. In other words, it promoted fighting. It was divisive. It caused like a debating society because certain persons, plural, now we're like competing with these deep ideas and we're going to start to segment the church. I'm going to be of this one. I'm going to be of this one. And any time division comes into the church, it's an abomination to God. God's all about unification. He's his own unity. And he wants the church to cling to one another, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. That's a huge desire for Jesus. In John 17, he prayed that Father, let them be one as we are. One, you could say it. Help. Oh boy, let them be one as we are one. John 17, but the opposite was happening here. It was causing strife. It was causing disputes. And the church is not to be a place where there is a disputation orientation, where it's going to be a struggle, where there's like competition and factionalism. Now I realize that actually happens quite more often than not in churches, but that's because there's a moving away from Christ and the simplicity of devotion to him. And of course, what are you left with? You're going to focus on yourself. You're going to focus on people that impress you. It's going to become a humanistic thing. And humanism, of course, is divisive by its very nature. Our world is humanistic. And does the world seem like it's got good unity and peace and harmony going on? Like Patty prayed about, that there would be harmony. Does it seem like there's harmony, or does it seem like there's a bit of friction here and there in the world? Okay, I know I'm understating it. But so their teachings were bringing in disputation. But look at the end of verse 4. Rather than the stewardship that is from God by faith. Stewardship's a great word. It's from the oikos Greek words from which we get the word economy. And it has to do with like architecture or a household. Basically, it has to do with order. Let everything be done decently and in order. Now, it's not talking about some ritualistic, structured thing where if you don't do everything just right, then people fall apart. That is an excess and not at all. But God does things in order, and he wants his house to be in order. So teachings that come in, ideas that come in, preferences that come in, my experience, my revelation, my dream, my vision, these things that take away from the primacy of Christ, they end in division. They divide people from Christ. They divide people from each other. But the teaching of Paul and the simple doctrines of the apostles, they were unifying. And how often do you read even the New Testament? And it says, love each other, cling to each other, forgive each other. You know, it's always about unification. It's not unifying just to be a union. I mean, that's cultic left to itself. But union with Christ and union with each other, the two will dovetail inevitably. Now, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, backing up here, the Apostle Paul is basically in a struggle with certain persons. The Apostle Paul birthed the church. He was the vessel that brought about the church at Ephesus. Matter of fact, Paul's longest stay was in what city during his missionary journeys? Anybody know? It's not a trick question. Ephesus. Paul's longest stay was in Ephesus. For 2 years, he was in Ephesus. He taught in a school, and the Bible says in Acts that all of Asia heard the gospel because of his stay in Ephesus. So it's basically a confrontation between the Apostle Paul and the message that he brought and the work that he did and these certain persons with their heterodidascalio, their different, isn't that going to be your favorite word, by the way, from now on? Their different doctrines. And so he's there. Now look what he does here. This is pretty good stuff. He's such an insightful guy. He says, the aim of our charge is love that comes from basically a right spirit. There's three different characteristics there, but basically we've got the right heart. We got our spirit is aligned with God's spirit. You see, he's making a command, but it's motivated by love. It's not about his personal aggrandizement. It's not about him being highly esteemed and applauded. It's not self-centered. The aim of the charge that we're giving you right now, Timothy, that's what he's getting at. What I'm telling you to do, Timothy, is based in love. Now, see, Timothy would already know that because they had a loving relationship. They had a father-son relationship, which no doubt exceeded even some physical father-son relationships. They had such a tight relationship. But Paul is saying this to draw a distinction between himself and, look at verse 6, certain persons. The certain persons are not in that church motivated by love. They are not there serving unto the Lord for the edification of other people, and they see themselves merely as a vessel that is privileged to be there to honor God and to build up his people. No, that's what the Apostle Paul is. He is charging Timothy. He's motivated by love. But he's drawing a contrast. See, verse 6, certain persons by swerving from these. What are the these? Motivation by love. They're not there because they love people. They're not there, you know, bearing one another's burdens so that you might fulfill the law of Christ. That's not their motivation. They're there for their own embellishment, for their own enrichment. And they are there to manipulate and prostitute the church with their secret, mysterious, deep, profound ideas that intimidate the weak and the vulnerable. Verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from this love motivation or from these, what have they done? They've wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, this is the recourse of the shallow and those that are filled with selfish ambition that want to use the church. Their recourse is to utilize the law, to utilize principles, to intimidate, to have a heavy hand, to keep people under, to keep them in a sense of helplessness and that they don't measure up, and so that they can continue their reign of power. It's kind of like many politicians. I don't want to broad brush all of them, but many of them are more concerned about their continuance in office than benefiting those that are citizens in their precincts. And that's what they were all about, these certain persons. They want to continue to teach, and they'll use the law. They'll use the heavy hammer of the law, but they really don't understand what they're saying or the things about which they make such confident assertions. Now, this is a telltale sign of a leader that wants to exert undue authority and has a bit of insecurity because they are filled with selfish ambition. That is, they will use the law. They will use the precepts. They will, as Jesus talked about, they will talk about tithing, perhaps. He told the Pharisees, you know, you tithe, but you neglect the weightier things like mercy and justice. You know, so you strain at a gnat, but you'll swallow a camel. This is what Jesus chided his religious generation, the religious leaders of his day. They were more concerned about their permanence and power. That's a huge reason why they crucified Christ, by the way. Those Pharisees and Sadducees, it wasn't merely that they saw Jesus as a false teacher. It was too hard to argue against the signs. This guy had reality to him. But they were nervous that they were going to lose their power. And so how did they keep power? They kept people under harsh, structured teachings of the law, and you never measured up. So you had to keep coming back, and you got hammered, and you never measured up. I'm telling you, there's churches, unfortunately, that take God's good law. Don't get me wrong. God's good law. Everything about God is good. The word of the Lord and the laws is pure, but they use it in wrong ways. They use it in a heavy-handed way in order to, and maybe they don't even quite understand it themselves, but they keep people under this uncertainty, and you never measure up, so you better get back in line. You better be doing these things. They can use the Sabbath. They can use tithing. They can use all sorts of different Old Testament laws, which are good and right in certain respects, but can be taken out of balance. And bottom line, we are not to be under that type of bondage of the law because Christ fulfilled the law, and rather teachers and leaders should be pointing to Jesus. We do sin. We do fail. We do break the law. And so it's not about staying in a condemned situation or a manipulated or intimidated situation. It's about coming to Christ. It's about the priesthood of Christ. It's about staying near Jesus Christ. And a person that stays in Christ, they know freedom. They experience liberty. Now, look at verse number 9, and we're almost done. Paul talks about this law that he opened up here in verse 7. So I'll read verse 7 again. These certain persons, desiring to be teachers of the law. Of course, the recourse of the shallow and those that are filled with selfish ambition. Teachers of the law. We want a heavy hand, hammer you with the law. They don't understand it really. And they don't really understand the things they're making confident assertions about. Verse 8. Now we know that the law is good. Now this is a digression. He's now making a parenthetical note about the law, and we're going to finish with it, with his digression. Now we know that the law, we who are right with Christ, we value every word of God. Every word of God is true and pure, and it has instruction towards righteousness, but ultimately it has to lead you to Christ. If it doesn't lead you to Christ, it becomes a dead letter. The Spirit, it blesses, but the letter kills. Now, we know the law is good, look at this, if one uses it in the right way. If you use it, bring the tithe into the storehouse, that God's good promises, that his care, that you acknowledge him, but it's all about Christ, it's not about your own works. Versus, if you don't bring the tithe into the storehouse, I have to wonder about your salvation. I have to wonder about your commitment. You see, one, it positions you towards Christ, and it's Christ-oriented, and it's not about crossing the T's and dotting the I's. It's about Christ. The other one leaves you perhaps in an intimidated sense, in a second-class citizen sense, that, once again, I'm not measuring up. I'm not doing enough. You see, this was a stumbling block to the people of Israel, and it was on purpose. The law was always good, but it was a mirror that would always point out your lack. And so once Christ is on, if you will, the other side of that mirror, you're looking into the face of Jesus Christ and being conformed to the same image from glory to glory, then you can enjoy the things of God, the truths of God. And you'll want to do what's appropriate and right and lawful to please God. But believe you me, this sword has been used in harsh and terrible ways to condemn God's people, to manipulate God's people, to you know, people can use the word, and Satan, of course, used the word against Jesus, but it was of no effect. But using the word and manipulating people, and hey, if you send in this amount of money, you know, it says that faith will multiply and the seed, and so do it. And then there's the widow, and she's thinking, I need that help, and maybe my faith's deficient. Well, I'm in this poor situation. Maybe I did something wrong along the way, and this glamorous teacher is using the law, is using these principles. But look what it says here in verse number 8. The law is good if one uses it in the right way. They're not using the word in the right way. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians, that he was not misusing the word. Why would he say that? Because there are plenty of teachers that would take the same exact Bible, written revelation he had, but misuse it, manipulate people, draw out these big and deep things and impressive things and mysterious things that would intimidate the naive and cause them to say, you know, I need to be under that. I need to stay with that teacher. And of course, that teacher all along was just taking advantage of them. Now, the law is good if one uses it in the right way. Understanding this, I'm going to move quickly, that the law, verse 9, is not laid down for the just. Now catch that. Those that are justified by Christ, the law is not for us. We can appreciate the law. Where are you saying, no, you can violate the Ten Commandments? No, that's silliness. But we are not. It's not about us fulfilling 100% of the law, nor learning every jot and tittle possible so that we can make ourselves right with God. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine or healthy teaching. And what they have been receiving from these certain persons was unhealthy teaching based on the law and certain principles just to keep people weighed down. It's like Peter said, why should we weigh them down with the things that neither we nor our fathers could bear? You know, that's what these teachers were doing. They were using superstition, mythology, genealogy, legalism, the fine tenets of the law in order to impress and intimidate people into subjection. But no, the law, that's not using the law right, Paul's saying. It's not even for the just. And it's for all these so that they can see their condition. See, the unsaved, the law is more for them so they can see their condition and cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall save me? That's what it's for. But for the Christian, not so much. Going on, verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God to which I've been entrusted. It is the gospel which is first and foremost the message that is to be given in the church and to the world. Once the world understands that they violated God's laws, that they are in a perilous situation, then the gospel message must rush in and fill that void, bring about the power of God to salvation. In the church itself, it must never be left to a I don't measure up, I'm under this legalistic bondage, and I'm trying to be better, I'm trying to fulfill that goal, I'm trying to be 100% in this, and it's not about the law. It's about coming into Christ. It's about abiding in Christ. It's about drawing near to me, I'll draw near to you. That is the primary message that the church must continue to hear. When you came tonight, it was an opportunity once again to be called back to Jesus, because we drift. We're like sheep Sheep tend to stray. And so God's given the church, he's given the Spirit, he's given the Word to call us back to Jesus once again. It is so simple that we think it can't be that. It's just too simple. The simplicity of abiding in Christ, the simplicity of being in Christ, it's got to be something more. I've got to muster up something else. I've got to get rid of this stuff and add this stuff. You know what? If you're in Christ, he's going to show you what should be released, what should be added, but it has to be in context of Christ. If it's just effort, it's nothing but another form of humanism cloaked in a religious costume. And so this is a great understanding of what the law is about. Three things. Number one, the law is not to be used to intimidate the just. Secondly, the law is to be used to bring the unsaved to Jesus. And it's already in them to begin with in the form of what? Does anybody know? Starts with a C. The conscience. It's already there in some respects, and it's really brought to the fore when they understand God's word and his law written therein. And then finally, love is always the end, not the law. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people of Jesus' day, many people today within Christendom have gotten off the path. I'm not saying they're not saved, but they have created their own little law, if you will, their own little criteria of what makes a Christian or of the preferred Christian experience. This is the preferred Christian experience. You only have church on Saturdays. If you do not have church on Saturdays, then you're off a little bit. And we understand you're not as far developed as us, but you know, and that kind of legalistic, I'm not saying that those that do that are all like that, but I'm saying that creeps in, that there's something better. We're doing the better thing, and others are a bit deficient. Of course, when I was growing up, I was in a movement that basically, here's what I came away with. It wasn't something that someone sat there and said, this is the way it's happened, but I came away with this. Basically, the church was alive and well in the apostolic day. When the early church fathers, the next generation, came along, they still had the embers glowing to some extent, but boy, things started to cool off. And then the church went into some long extended hibernation or critical intensive care state up until about the beginning of the 20th century on Azusa Street. Then when Azusa Street happened, the church came back to life and everything was good. That was my understanding when I was growing up. Now, I'm not criticizing anybody for that. I'm just saying that's what I came away with. But what I will say about myself is when God reproved me and said, you know, my church has been alive and well at every age and at every stage. It is the same church, and you got brothers and sisters in heaven, you got brothers and sisters on earth that have different ideas of the Christian experience and their own tastes and temperaments and preferences, but it is one body and one Lord, one Father of all. And to have even had a little arrogance in that, to maybe look at the Baptist or the whoever's and say, you know, yeah, they're Christians, but we just got a one-up on them. My experience, they need to come to my experience. And of course, you know, right across the street, let's say, the same church will be looking at the other. They need to come to my experience. You know, that is silly arrogance. And I'd rather get it out of the way and maybe grieve a bit and then laugh about it now than get before the throne of God and all of a sudden have it, man, how foolish, and to be just gripped. And you know, that thing, that type of activity, it does not attract people into a church, because that thought of superiority, of having it together, that arrogance, that spiritual pride, people can detect that. And when the unsaved come in and they detect that there is that arrogance, or we have something over the others, or they begin to hear it in conversations, or you know, this is the preferred experience, and there's almost like a dissing of other Christians, that doesn't attract people. That doesn't build people up towards a unity that God intended. And so that's what these teachers, they came in, and their speculations turned into disputations. They gave this idea that this is the way it should be. This is the experience, and it intimidated and impressed people. No, they were using the law in such a terrible way. I'm going to leave it with three things here, and then we're going to have to have a conversation, real short one. Sorry. Number one, church leaders should have genuine concern for the saints they oversee. You can see that with Paul and Timothy, my child in the faith. He said, motive for my commandment here is love. And to be contrasted with these super spirituals, these certain other people. Secondly, selfish, ambitious wannabes tend to use principles to manipulate. That is a default. Even the devil himself, a wannabe. What did he do with Jesus in the wilderness? He used principles. Just do these things. Yeah. It'll be okay. Jesus saw right through that. Now there's a relationship that I'm not going to violate. I'm going to stick with my Father. Finally, Timothy, in defending the church, must not resort to the same animus of the divisive ones. This is where Timothy's going to be very careful. It's where I got to be very careful. You see, I critique this behavior or this characteristic, but I got to be careful that I don't have angst towards myself, maybe if I've done it in the past and I'm mad at myself, how foolish, or towards others that I might sense that in. See, Paul's motivated by love. Timothy's going to have to be a servant unto God that is walking a fine line of defending but also loving at the same time. And so we're going to see that through the rest of the letter, how Paul admonishes Timothy. Let's you might have a thought or two, and I didn't think I'd go this long. I know you did, but I didn't. But if you got a thought or two, we want to hear from you tonight. The first few ideas from Timothy, maybe a question or a comment. I'm going to open it up for some